I'm in your corner. What does that mean? I've got your back. What does that express? People who do not share a close relationship do not say such things to each other. These kinds of statements imply that there does indeed exist a close relationship between the parties. They imply that the one is acquainted with the circumstances of the other's life. There is an implication that the one saying such a thing is trustworthy, and that he or she has the resources and the willingness to back up what they say. It implies that the one saying it is willing to lay aside his or her interests for the benefit of the other. And certainly the implication is that the one loves and cares deeply for the other. Before we get into the meat of our lesson this morning, I want you to understand that as we go through our day, we're going to be in the book of Romans all day long, so to speak, meaning in both lessons. I have many times stood in this pulpit, in this area here, in one spot or the other, and expressed appreciation for the opportunity to be here amongst you and to share the Word of God with you. Many of you I have known for many years. These days, it occurs to me that it was 46 years ago that I started serving God in this area, and there's many of us here. As I look out at this audience, we have been here the whole time, or even before I came along. We have been having a positive influence in this area, and we continue to do so. We're still here. We've lost a few along the way, but that's to be expected. But we're still here, and we're still serving and still influencing, and we hope to continue to do so as long as God gives us strength. So thank you for the invitation to come, and I hope that our time together will be spent in a manner that will certainly be beneficial to us for eternity. I have a reason. Of course, any gospel preacher should have a reason for speaking on what he has chosen to. And one of the things that I have observed over the years that I certainly want to address as much as I can without overdoing it in the years that I have left to serve God is the fact that there are so many Christians that are suffering under a misunderstanding of the nature of the Christian faith. Many of us, and I say this in a very broad way, I don't know how many, I just know from my own observation and experience, first of all, my own experience in my own Christian life, I know that there are people amongst us who are laboring under a misunderstanding about the nature of the gospel, the good news, and in fact, to the point where the lives that they are living are not really characterized by people who are plugged into good news. They are afraid. They don't know if they're going to heaven or not. It's like one of my good friends that died here a couple of years ago, just before his death, a Christian in this area for many, many years and his last days. And he came up to me and he says, "Daryl, have I done enough?" Well, that's a shame for that man to have that fear as he's about to go into eternity and wanting to know whether or not he's done enough. "No," I said, "you have not done enough. That's the point. If it's all about you and me doing enough, then we're not ever going to do enough, because where can we say, okay, now I've done it. I've done enough. I know I'm going to heaven." That point will never come. But for some reason, we want to hold on to this idea that we are going to be some way, somehow responsible for our salvation. That somehow there's something that we do that's going to merit. We do things. We obey God. We trust God. We walk in His ways because we trust Him. And our trusting Him and reflecting that trust in our actions does not make us deserve to go to heaven. It's sort of like if you see a turtle on a fence post. If you walk by a fence post and you see a turtle on top of that fence post, the first question at least I'm going to have is, how did that turtle get on top of that fence post? And one thing I know for sure, that turtle didn't climb up that fence post. Somebody had to pick him up and put him there. And that really is the nature of salvation. I think about Jesus' words in John chapter 8 when he referred all the way back to Abraham, saying, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, there's a lot that can be said about that statement, but what I am saying to you is that what God promised him, within what he promised him, there were some very good, glad, wonderful tidings. Today, I hope that through this preaching, that if you need to have a better appreciation for what God has done to save our souls, then I want you to gain that appreciation. Because in as much as you believe that you have some control, that you have some part in making salvation possible, in as much as that is true, you are the definition of a legalist. A legalist says, have I done enough? Have I done enough? Is God going to give me salvation based on the fact that I've done enough? That's a legalist. And legalists live very miserable lives, Christians. And so if we can help you to eradicate that from your life, if it does exist, then let's work on that a little bit today. Now, it's generally understood that it's never advisable to explain any passage of Scripture apart from the soil that it comes from, that is, its context, and that's especially true of the book of Romans. The overall purpose of the Scripture that was read to us from this section of the book of Romans is to convince justified believers that they have assurance of salvation on the day of judgment. And so what Paul's goal was in this writing is my goal as a preacher today, to convince us, if we need convincing, of the assurance of salvation, as Paul would put it, on that day. Let's take a look here at some things that God has done as reflected in the book of Romans about our salvation, or with reference to our salvation. First of all, He sent His Son to die in order that we could live. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. We didn't die for us. Christ died for us. That was His choice. That had nothing to do with our choice. That was His. He sent His Son to die for us. He loved us even while we were yet enemies. For if while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. We'll talk about that passage a little bit more later. He sent His Holy Spirit to enable us to overcome the darkness in our lives, or the sin that comes into our lives. He adopted us as His children with a full inheritance. He will raise our mortal bodies in the resurrection. He sent the Holy Spirit to intercede on our behalf. And so God did all of these things and many more for you and for me to assure our salvation. So how is it that you or I could not feel secure and confident in our salvation? I wonder if you have ever asked someone, a fellow Christian, how sure they are of their salvation, and they say, I'm not real sure. Or if you yourself have said such a thing. Well, if you have said such a thing, you do not understand the nature of the very faith you profess to follow. Because it's called the gospel, the good news. Rejoice! And I'll tell you, there was a time in my life when I would think about those passages that we find, for instance, in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I would say rejoice, and he ends up talking about the peace that surpasses comprehension and the joy. And I would wonder, where in the world are these things, because I'm not experiencing them, because I was trying so hard to be good. But every day I proved I wasn't good. So where do you go? Isn't that what the law was meant to do, to drive people, their tutor, to lead them to Christ? Because the law said you're a sinner, and that's all it said? And so we say, wretched man that I am, who will save me from the body of this death? Brethren, what shall we do? Where do I go? To whom shall I go? Well, there's good news. Let's go back, if you will, to the moment just before and just after your baptism. Let's go back there. Now, this is a valuable thing to do. You might recall in 1 Peter when he talked about the Christian graces. Remember those? For this reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, self-knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control, your self-control, perseverance, your perseverance, brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours, if they are yours, and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Now, whether he's talking about the moment of our baptism or forgiveness of our sins as we go along in general, it sounds to me strongly like he's talking about the point at which God took away our sins. And he's underscoring the danger of living as if that's not important. Remember. So let's think about that. Before our baptism, of course, God is holy and righteous. We ourselves were in darkness. That is, in both senses that the Bible uses the terms, we were walking in ignorance, we were walking in sin, without any concept of the gravity of standing before the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, standing before the one with whom we have to do, not understanding that. But let us understand that all the while, God was and is in your corner. Even before you were baptized, even before you demonstrated faith, God loved you. We understand that the sun rises on the evil, righteous and the unrighteous. He sends rain on the evil and the good. It is by the kindness of God, or through the kindness of God, we come to repentance, according to Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. So whether it was before your baptism or after your baptism, God has always been in your corner. He has always had your back. Well, what about now? Okay, listen. Before, He loved you. Now, He loves you. So what's He doing now? Well, we're told in Romans chapter 8, as we go back to our text, in Romans chapter 8, what is He doing? In Romans chapter 8, verse 26, it says here that in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So on the one hand, we have the Holy Spirit interceding for us relative to our weakness, relative to our human limitation. We don't know how to pray always as we ought, so the Holy Spirit intercedes. I'll get the word right. The Holy Spirit intercedes, interprets that which is too deep for words. Not everything can be expressed in words. Amen? And so He interprets that. Jesus intercedes for us relative to our sin. So Hebrews 7 teaches us that He always lives to make intercession for us. So He is interceding for us right now, today, relative to our human limitations. He's interceding relative to our sin. Now I want you to remember, as I'm going along here, all of these things I'm saying are reflected in that passage of Scripture. We're just walking our way through it. So the question then is, since these things are true, then Paul is going to ask some questions. Then what shall we say to these things? How do we respond to these things? How do we respond? Well, first of all, one of the things I want to underscore today is that we first must believe these things. Too many of us, and again, I'm being very broad. I'm not talking about too many of us in this room. I'm just saying too many of us can't believe what the Scripture teaches because our minds are clouded by the false idea that somehow we've got to earn, at least to some degree, we've got to earn our salvation. And that's just not true. Acts of faith do not earn us anything. They merely demonstrate. When Naaman dipped in the Jordan 7 times, he didn't earn the healing of his leprosy. He fulfilled the condition. He showed faith in God and he was healed. The Israelites did not earn the walls of Jericho falling down. They marched around that city and did what God told them to do and the way He told them to do it. And when they demonstrated their faith, then God acted. They didn't earn that. When I submitted to baptism, I did not earn the removal or remittance of my sins. I merely demonstrated faith. And by faith, we live. So how do we respond to such things? Well, let's go back to God's strategy. In Romans 8, verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose or His strategy. What is He doing? God is the one who knew us from the foundation of the earth. He foreknew us, predestined those he foreknew to become conformed to the image of his Son. He is transforming us into that image. He called us. He justified us. And he is in the process of glorifying us. So Paul is going to give four responses to God's strategy. So if we are called, we're called by the gospel, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians or 1 Thessalonians, one of those. We're called by the gospel. He calls us. And he's in the process of glorifying us. We have a future. We have a hope. This life is temporary. Full of problems, our life situation. Everybody has a life situation. They all have problems. But your life situation is not your life. You have died. On that day you were baptized, you died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is not temporary. Your life will never end. Your life has no problems. Your life is peace. It's joy. In this world, yes, Paul speaks of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen. Oh, they're here. We acknowledge them. We deal with them. We're in this world. But that's not what we're looking at. But the things which are unseen, we're looking beyond. Moses believed as seeing him, the writer said, who was unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal. Our life in this world is temporal. Our body is temporal. The problems of this life are temporal. This life situation, that's not our life. I cannot tell you how joyful that makes me. Doesn't mean I'm always happy. Things happen. That's why they call it happy. Happenstance depends on circumstances. But joy, that's from God. That's from Him. That's a fruit of the Spirit. That comes from without and is given to us. But I digress. How do we respond? Well, let's look at Paul's four responses. Not answers in the way we might think of answers. But how do we respond? So, first of all, if God is with us, who's against us? So as he's laid out these wonderful things that God has done to assure our salvation, how do we respond? Well, Paul says, well, if God's for us, who's against us? Do you truly believe that God is for you? I don't care what you've done in your life. And we'll see that neither does he. Do you truly believe, do you walk around every day knowing that God is in your corner? You know, the story of Joseph, which we don't, of course, have time to go into in detail, is the story of a young man who was sold into slavery by his brothers. And eventually became second in command over all of Egypt under Pharaoh. And he went through some hard times. They didn't pay attention to his weeping, his crying, as they threw him into that pit and left him. And as they sold him into slavery, they hardened their hearts toward him and they drug him away. But I want you to see what Joseph said in Genesis chapter 45. In verse 4, then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me here before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which they will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. It did not matter that at a certain point in time his brothers were against him, because God was for him. People will be against us. So what? We haven't, of course, experienced persecution to too much of a deep degree in our time and culture and place that you and I live in yet. My belief is that when all the man-made churches are, when Satan has absorbed them all into his kingdom, which he's doing rapidly, you're going to stick out like a sore thumb. And they're coming. They're coming. So make sure you're faithful in the little things now. Because if you're not faithful in the little things, you won't be faithful if you have to suffer for the cause of Christ. But that's another sermon. But I want you to take note that Paul did not say, no one will be against you. In fact, he said in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 12 that anyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And if you know that God is on your side, and you believe that God is for you and has demonstrated it so deeply. He who did not spare his own son, Paul said, but delivered him up freely for us all. How could you think that there is anything in this universe that he would not give you if you needed it? How could you possibly think that he's not in your corner, that he doesn't have your back? And yet, my brother had to, in his last days of his life, my Christian brother, Daryl, have I done enough? He was afraid that maybe he hadn't. That sound like good news to you? I don't know what my death's going to look like, but I'll tell you this. I look forward to it. I don't look forward to suffering. If that's what God calls upon me to do. But I look forward. Man, are you kidding me? Well, we must go on. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? He says in verse 33. Lots will. Including the devil, who is described in Revelation 12:10 as the accuser of our brethren. Well, what does God say to our accuser? You know, unfortunately, many of the things that Satan has gone to God to accuse me of, he's been right. I did those things. And Satan will go to God and say, how can you possibly save him? Look at what he just did. How could you save him? It isn't right. Now, you suppose God's or that this devil's ever gone to God and accused you of anything? Well, yeah, he has. What'd God say if you're his child? What does God say? You know, if he says, you know, look, Daryl just told a lie because it was more convenient, or he was afraid to tell the truth, he didn't have the courage to say what was true, and he just lied. What did God say? That's already been punished. You understand that? It's already been punished. You get that? What else you got? You cannot go to God with something against me that God doesn't already know. Satan can't go to God and accuse me of something and God doesn't already know I've done it. It is not news to him when I sin. He has told me if I sin to confess it to him, and he is faithful and righteous to forgive me. My part is that whatever I do in this life, from the time my foot hits the floor in the morning to the time my head hits the pillow in the evening, I do it because I trust him. And I don't always do it perfectly, but I do it to the best of my ability to demonstrate my trust. And for that, he gives me what? His righteousness. So that as I stand before you, I am just as righteous as God is. Is that shocking to you? You think that's arrogant? Because he gave, that's the gift. For my faith, he gives me his righteousness. You think I've got to worry about my salvation? I can't earn it. That's why it's permanent. It's not based on me earning it. Nobody can take it from me. Because it's not based on my earning it. It's based on my faith. You understand that? It's important that we do. He knows everything about me and you, and no one can go to God with something about us he didn't already know. If God justified me, how is he going at the same time reject me over an accusation? No. Well, then he says, well, in light of what God has done, who is he that condemns? Well, you know, everybody else, including the devil, can accuse you. But only the judge can condemn you. Nobody can condemn me but him. So who is it? Who is it that condemns? One of you? Going to condemn me? You don't have the authority to condemn me. You can say what you want. You can do what you want. But you have no power to condemn me. The devil has no power to condemn me because I have been given and clothed with the righteousness of God. Is he who rescued you at such great cost going to condemn you at the first opportunity? Let me tell you what it's like to live by law. I've lived it. Living by law is to have a perception of God. Since I'm trying to earn my salvation, and it's quite obvious I can't, one's perception of God becomes that He's holy and He's righteous. I'm not. I don't deserve to be in His presence. All He needs is a good reason to condemn me, and He's going to grab onto it, and that's going to be it. And so slowly but surely, your life goes into a downward spiral. He's not going to condemn you at the first opportunity. No. No. Everything that He's done is so that He doesn't have to condemn you, even though we've sinned. And even though we sin, there's a way for us not to be condemned. The price has been paid. The sins have been punished. So now what? Rejoice. Live. Love. Hope. Look forward to what eye has not seen and ear has not heard and has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. What did Jesus' first words right out of the blocks, right? Repent and believe in the gospel. Too many of us don't believe in the gospel. And if there's one, that's too many. And I've seen many, and I've lived it myself. And it will crush you. So we do need more teaching on law, that's for sure. And then finally, he asks, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Well, if God is for us, who indeed... Who indeed is going to separate us from the love of Christ? He's going to be in our corner, loving us, doing for us what is in our best interest. He lives today, right now, at this moment, to intercede for us. He is our advocate. He is our almost said divorce lawyer. He is our defense lawyer. And He is defending us right now. He is a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. You know what? You ever think about Aaron and the golden calf? That incident back in Exodus 32? You ever think about the kind of high priest? Because remember, you know, Aaron, you know, the people gave me all this gold and I threw it, put it in here, and this calf came out. That Aaron. God's high priest. What kind of a high priest do you think he was able to be because of that sin? When somebody came to him that's being drawn into idolatry, somebody comes to him that's being drawn into sin, and Aaron has been there. Have you ever thought about on that day when those 3,000 people lost their lives because of that sin that the people committed? You ever thought about how many people God forgave that day? You know, I'd been a Christian, I bet, for 20 years before a Bible teacher said that. It was Jim Putterball, if you know Jim. And he said that, and I was still in the midst of that living by law thing, and I almost fainted. All I'd heard was the condemnation side. Boy, you better act right or God's going to kill you. Look at what He did to those 3,000 people. Look at what He did to them. Look at what He did to them because of their sin. Look at how He destroyed them because of their sin. And I'm cowering in the corner. Man, how am I going to do this? Never occurred to me that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, So Jesus, as we conclude this morning, Jesus is still interceding for us. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, so much more. Listen, having been reconciled, we have been reconciled. We've been gathered to God again. We've been made friends of God. Having been reconciled, how much more will we be saved by his life? So he is still accomplishing the things necessary for our sins to be forgiven. He paid the price, and now he's interceding on our behalf. If you think a lot was accomplished by his death, well, we haven't seen anything yet. Just think what's being accomplished by his life. I was talking to Scott Beyer just before Lowell Williams died. And Scott said he was talking to Lowell. And Lowell, you know, before he died, he'd always say, you know, don't feel bad for me. He'd say, you know, I just feel like a teenager just going into a brand new stage of life. I don't know what it's going to be. I just know it's exciting. And he told Scott that for the first 10,000 years, he's going to stand there just like this. I understand the sentiment. Can't wait. So with the intercession of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ is on our behalf, there's a lot going on in heaven that is unequivocally for us. Like the passage in the Colossians this morning, all things were created by him and for him. We're here for him. He made us for him. Isn't that wonderful? That's the gospel. That's the good news. If anyone is here this morning and is laboring under the misconception of legalism, give this some thought. And if you're here this morning and you're laboring under the burden of sin, give this some thought. What God has done because of his great love, not sparing his own son, but he made a way for us. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? If you are here and you're subject to that call and you need to obey the gospel, in baptism, through faith, having your sins washed away, please make that known. Stand and with courage come as together we stand and sing our song.